Good morning, Summit. This past week, I got called into the principal's office at my kid's school. My youngest son, Harry, had gotten into a fight. And I'm sure if you have met Harry, you are thinking no surprise there. But truthfully, I was surprised. Harry is a physical kid. He's adventurous and wild and playful. But when it comes to people, he's fiercely empathetic. He loves hard. He's deeply kind. He's compassionate. And so this behavior actually surprised me. Right? And I said to him, "Harry, can you tell me about what went down today?" And he told me about how this kid was riding him all day. You know, he was getting in his face, and he was threatening to crush his Ford at recess, and he kept taking his stuff, and he wouldn't give it back. And then he said, "I don't even know what happened. I said something about volleyball, and he lunged at me, and he punched me, and Mom, I had to defend myself." And I said, "No, you didn't have to." I said, you made a decision to. You know, it was a choice, actually, to retaliate. You could have got yourself out of that situation and found an adult and solved it in a different way. It was a decision that he made, and there were consequences to it. And we talked that day for some time how in difficult circumstances, it can be really hard to make the right decision. But there is a space. Right, we do have this pause where we can consider our outcomes before we actually make that choice to respond. And just because our circumstances are hard, it doesn't mean that we compromise who we are. Right? And just because we feel squeezed, like we don't have any options, it doesn't mean that we don't have options. And just because we can rationalize our behavior, it doesn't give us license to do whatever we want. And the more I thought about this lesson that I'm trying to give my 9-year-old son, this isn't just a lesson about school fights. Right, it really can apply to all of us, this idea about compromising ourselves, about rationalizing bad behavior, bad decisions. It happens in classrooms. It can also happen in boardrooms. And it can also happen in churches. You know, we see this issue of compromise in the church of Thyatira. We today are going to be looking at this, what happens when a spirit of compromise creeps in and maintaining a loyalty to Christ, even when it's costly to do so. We want to look at that. We are continuing in our series on the book of Revelation. Today we're looking at the fourth letter to the church in Thyatira. And so before we begin now, let's just pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful to be in your presence. We long for you, your truth. And we know, God, that you have something to say to us this morning. So would you release us from distraction and open our ears to what you are saying? Would you soften our hearts? God, that give us space to hear from you. We long for you. God, put your truth in my mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the verses that we are looking at are found in Revelation 2, 18 and 20. 18 through 29. I don't know if you want to just grab your Bibles. I'd like to read through those now. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we've been starting out in the book of Revelation together, we've been looking and learning about the revelation of Jesus, by Jesus, about Jesus. And over these last few weeks, we've been looking at what he has to say to his churches. First in Ephesus, then Smyrna. Last week was Pergamum. And today in Thyatira. And Jesus is giving spiritual direction to his churches then and now on what it means to belong to and to follow him in the world. And this letter to Thyatira is the longest of the ones to the churches. And yet it's written to the smallest city. And many commentators agree that actually we don't have nearly enough archaeological information about the life in Thyatira to grasp all that Jesus is saying. We do know this, though, that Jesus is speaking to a fundamental issue that every disciple faces in every city through every time. And the first thing that Jesus says is he commends his church. In verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now, this church receives the highest of the spiritual marks of any of the seven churches. Jesus says to them, I know your works and your acts of love and your commitment to me and your persistence, and you are growing in discipleship. You are flourishing and you are getting better at it every day. But as we're learning about the book of Revelation, things aren't only as they seem. So let's look a little closer. Thyatira is located in a valley, and it's close to Pergamum. It's about 35 miles away. It was a Roman city. It was small in size, but it was located on a major route in the Roman Empire. And because of this, there were a number of trades that settled in the city. And Thyatira became this amazing commercial center. There were all kinds of businesses there, like carpenters or tent makers or wool workers or linen or leather workers. In this city, the god that they worshipped there was Apollo, who was Zeus's son, the god of sunlight. Apollo was seen as the divine guardian of the city. The people of the city also believed that the Roman emperor who is there is the incarnation of Apollo. And so here we have Apollo, we have Caesar, and they are both acclaimed as son of Zeus, or son of the high god. Lydia, who we read about in Acts 16, she's from Thyatira. She was on business in Philippi when she met Paul, and she found Jesus. Some even speculate that when Lydia returned, that she actually started the church in Thyatira. Acts 16:14 tells us that Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. And the Thai Tiger was famous for this special purple dye. It was found in a root that was in the area, was also found in a small shellfish that was there. It was a manufacturing hub. It was an economic center for these trades, potters and bakers and slaves and bronzesmiths. And each one of these trades, they were part of a guild. And a guild would be similar to what we would know as a union. If you were to make it financially in Thyatira, you would need to be a member of one of these guilds. And if you chose not to join a trade guild, it would mean that you would likely struggle in your business, and it would be a pretty risky financial move. So if you wanted a job, you had to join the association for your trade. And maybe by our standards, that isn't really a big deal. But in Thyatira, membership in the guild meant participation in the practices of those particular guilds. And these practices were often social activities. And these social activities were often tied up with the culture. And specifically, that meant the worship of other gods. And many of the trades actually had a god that would look over their particular trade. So, for instance, they would have a special banquet, and your attendance would be required at this special banquet. And the events of the night usually revolved around idol worship. And the wine would flow, it would be wine for consumption, it would be wine as an offering to other gods. There would be prayers offered to these other gods. The meal would often include a sacrifice to these other gods. So how does a Christian attend and participate and eat the meat offered to these other gods? These parties, they often got wilder as the night would go on. Sexual sin was a common after-dinner activity. You know, these were benders. You know, it was drunkenness and immorality and orgies and sin. And to participate in an idol feast, it isn't a neutral thing, right? These rituals opened Christians up to darkness and deception and sin, right? Drunkenness, exploitation of the human body, idolatry, these are things that are directly opposed to the will of God. So these Christ followers had this huge dilemma, right? They couldn't engage in commerce in their city without being part of one of these organizations, but they couldn't be a part of one of these organizations without engaging in these practices. And this is only problem number one, right? What made matters worse is there was a false teacher in the church there. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. And she was teaching a theology of compromise. Look at verse 20. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So this leader who was in the church was teaching a believer's freedom in Christ that allowed them to participate in these immoral and idolatrous feasts. It isn't clear that Jezebel is actually her name. Probably not. She was probably symbolically Jezebel. Jesus probably uses Jezebel because it's equivalent in character and thinking to Jezebel of the Old Testament. God will often name people according to their character and their thinking. And in this case, he chooses the most evil woman in the Old Testament. So actually, to better understand the reference that Jesus is making, let's take a look at who Jezebel is. Her story is found in 1 and 2 Kings. It starts around 1 Kings 16, and then finally her death is described in 2 Kings 9. Jezebel's father was a priest of Baal. And what happened was that he actually murdered the king to become king himself, and Jezebel really followed in her father's treacherous footsteps. She married Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, and she became a powerful force as the new queen. She herself was a Baal worshiper, and what she did is she strongly encouraged Israel to no longer worship God, but to worship Baal. And Baal is a fertility god. His worship involves immoral sexual practices that often involve male and female prostitutes. So here's Jezebel. She convinces even her husband Ahab to build an altar to Baal in Samaria while God's temples were being overlooked. It says that under Jezebel's influence that Ahab held the record for the most evil. Jezebel did her best, actually, to kill all of God's prophets, and she was personally supporting about 850 priests of Baal who spread her ideas and spread her ways. She even tried to kill God's prophet Elijah when he had stood against and defeated 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. Jezebel was ruthless and wicked. And it's understood that Jezebel was promoting worshiping Baal alongside of God, right? That it didn't actually compromise either God. That when it came to worshiping God, it wasn't an either or. It could be a both and. But we know better, right? The choice is God or Baal, not God and Baal. Exodus 23 tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Elijah illustrates this when he went before the people and he challenged them in 1 Kings 18:21. He said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." There is no compromise. It's out of the question. Bonhoeffer agrees. He said, "The human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance." So here in Thyatira, there's a Jezebel, a false teacher, a prophetess, who's making the people in the church comfortable with compromise. As they engaged in these idolatrous and immoral acts, she was teaching a Jezebel both and position, and she was teaching the so-called deep things of Satan. She was able to get the Christians of Thyatira to feel that participating in ungodly activities wouldn't actually affect their relationship with Jesus. And as we consider what was happening in Thyatira, I believe it really challenges us. It is an issue that many of us face today. It's a question of, who will I follow? Jesus or the world? Who will be first in my life? Jesus or the expectations of culture? What is most important? My relationship with Jesus? Or the success of my business? We likely are not being invited to idol feasts. But in our everyday circumstances, we are generally invited to keep our faith to ourselves and Jesus out of our conversations. We aren't being forced to attend an orgy, but we might need to make an appearance at that office party that usually always gets way out of hand. If we're brutally honest, there can be times in our everyday lives where we can see how we can be tempted to exchange God's truth for worldly success, to exchange our witness for cultural approval. So yeah, we don't likely face the tension in the same way as the church did then. But we can wrestle with this same tension in our lives, that same spirit of compromise in everyday circumstances and decisions. To close a deal. To not stand out. To get the job. To keep a friendship. To fit in. And Jezebel is still very much with us. The illusion of both, and, you know, we say things like, well, business is business, right? That's just the way it is, or everyone does it. And we've seen people who have this one set of values for part of their life and then a whole other set of values for another area in their life. The temptation to compromise is very real. So how do we maintain the courage and the grace to follow Jesus without compromise? When Jesus tells the church in Thyatira, he says, hold on. Verses 24 and 25. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus says, hold on. He knows that our natural gravitational pull generally sends us downstream, right? In our flesh, we do not naturally move toward godliness. In our flesh, we don't gravitate to holiness. You know, we're prone to wander, the hymn says. And James 1 tells us where we end up. He says, each one is tempted when by his own desire, his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If we don't hold on, we could get turned around and head downstream towards heartache and suffering and sin and death. So how do we maintain the strength and the faith to follow Jesus without compromise? We hold on. We are active. We are actively working against that which is trying to take us away. We do not let go. You know, all around us could be trying to knock us down, but we do not let go. The world tries to entice us downstream, but we don't let go. Jesus says, hold on to what you have until I come. So we are actively holding on to what we have by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in us, for us, renewing us, giving us power from on high so that we don't let go. And Jesus reminds us that temptations will drag us away. So we set our face upstream. We fix our eyes on the fullness of the life that we have in Christ. We hold on. We keep his face before us. We hold on. We set our hearts on the truth that we know. We hold on. And Daryl Johnson says, lose sight of who he is and we'll lose the desire and the strength to remain loyal. We cannot lose sight of who Jesus is. And he helps us see him. He reveals himself in this message to Thyatira. We have six descriptions in this text, six ways that we can set our face upon Christ, that we can behold him. Firstly, we set before us that he is the Son of God. Verse 18. Jesus is the risen, glorified Son of God who is walking amongst his churches. There is no Apollo, Son of God, or Caesar, Son of God. It is Jesus who is the Son of God. He is the one who lived in the flesh, sinless, a self-sacrificing life. He died an atoning death. He is the resurrected one, triumphant, crowned with wisdom and honor and grace and glory and power and might. He has authority over all, over Apollo, over Caesar, over trade guilds, over CEOs. We will answer to no one else. There is no greater power or authority. We hold on to Jesus, Son of God. Secondly, we set before us Jesus, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Verse 18. Nothing is hidden from his sight. These are eyes that pierce through darkness. They expose all hidden corners. Verse 23 tells us, I am he who searches hearts and minds. He knows everything about us. There is nothing that we can do or say or think or feel that is hidden from him. And he doesn't just see us. He transforms us. Fire, it penetrates, it refines. And when Jesus looks at us, he sees us and searches us and cleanses us and frees us. His eyes are like blazing fire. We hold on to Jesus. The third feature is we set before us Jesus whose feet are like burnished bronze. Strong, sturdy, firm, everlasting. Jesus has feet so strong that they are able to tread upon all evil and trample it into nothingness. Other kingdoms will fall. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, all-powerful, almighty, throughout all generations. He is God, Jesus, whose feet are like burnished bronze. We set before us Jesus, who is full of mercy. Look at verse 21. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she is unwilling. Our God is so patient. You know, he doesn't strike us down when he detects sin in our lives. He waits. He waits for our repentance. He waits for us to return to him. One of God's greatest gifts to us is time. You know, he doesn't crush us or punish us when we fall away from him. And maybe His patience and his kindness can be misconstrued. You know, maybe because God doesn't punish us immediately, that there's a philosophy that God has overlooked it or is okay with it. The idea would be that if God actually found it offensive, well, he would do something about it. No. Our God is merciful. He gives us time. His judgments are not hasty. He waits. Not forever. We hold on to mercy. We hold on to Jesus, who is full of mercy. Next, we set before us Jesus, who is just and righteous. Verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. God respects our choices. We have free will. He honors the choices that we make. We see it in verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. God gives us according to our deeds. You know, we see these consequences. The woman who refused to repent, who encouraged others to enjoy the pleasures of sexual immorality, will be cast upon a bed of suffering. If we do the deeds of Jezebel, if we choose to serve other lords, we will have to live with the consequences of those decisions. Suffering, pain, hurt, sin. However, if we do the deeds of Jesus, we will inherit the consequences of his deeds, being one with him in love and joy of the Father. He gives according to our deeds. He is sovereign. He is just and righteous. We hold on to Jesus, who gives according to our deeds. And lastly, we set before us Jesus, the one who makes incredible promises. Verses 26 through 28. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will give that one the morning star. Those who belong to Jesus will rule with Jesus. He says that the reward that he has for every overcomer, for everyone who keeps at it, for everyone who refuses to give up, for everyone who holds on, he says that they will have in him the authority to rule the nations. He says that those who overcome in this life will reign with him in his kingdom. He also promises to those who overcome that they will be given the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says of himself that he is the bright and morning star. Jesus gives us himself. The morning star, it usually appears at the darkest time of the night, at like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Right when it is as dark as it is going to get, the star appears when there is no sign of dawn. But it's just a matter of time until the dawn appears. Romans 13:12 tells us, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And Johnson, in his book, quotes, as surely as the morning star brings in the dawn, so Jesus will bring in his kingdom. The morning star. And Jesus gives us himself fully. We will experience him in the fullness of his glory, all the beauty, all the blessing of the coming kingdom, a kingdom where there are no more tears or sorrow or pain or sickness. Jesus gives us himself. He says, to those who overcome in this life, Jesus will give the morning star. So we hold on to the one who makes incredible promises. And as we consider these six attributes, we get this breathtaking picture of who Jesus is. As we set our eyes on him, as he reveals himself to us, we behold his unbelievable beauty. He is the Son of God. His eyes are like fire. He is all-knowing. His feet like burnished brass. He is all-powerful. We behold that power, his mercy, his sovereignty. He is just, and he has incredible promises for us of a life everlasting with him. And the world, with all its glamour and all its beauty, it drifts away. What is more beautiful than he? The beauty of this world is fleeting. He is everlasting. So how do we maintain the courage and the grace to follow Jesus without compromise? We keep our eyes fixed on Him and we take hold of Him. The truth that we know of Him, the faith that we are persevering in. When the question arises, who do I follow, Jesus or the world? We will set before us Jesus, Son of God, all-knowing, all-powerful, merciful, and just, the one who makes to us incredible promises to overcome. We keep His word until the very end. When the question comes, who will be first in my life, Jesus or culture? We must be willing to lose, to be left out, to be rejected. May we echo Paul's words in Philippians 3. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, the morning star. May we have ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, Your word is so beautiful, and it challenges us to the very core. Oh God, how we need Your courage and Your grace to hold on. Father, when we think of the world and all of its pressures, and how it shines and entices us, Father, how we need You. Settle our souls in You. Give us eyes for You alone. God, when we hear things that seduce us, that we think that we can get away with things, God, use those eyes of blazing fire. Search us and Holy Spirit work in us that we would not accept that. But instead, God, that we would hear Your truth. Give us wisdom and discernment in heaps beyond our own capacity. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Words don't do justice for our thankfulness. When we think of the picture that He presented of Himself, we are taken aback by His glory and His beauty. May we never forget it. Put it in front of us, O God, when the world tries to tempt us away, that we would hold on and set our gaze firm on You, Jesus. It is in Your name we pray. Amen.